Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do rejoice that the Lordship of Christ is certain. And Father, that you have appointed us messengers, that our Lord has been raised and he has told us to go and make disciples of all nations because all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Father, I pray that we would be faithful in the carrying out of this commission, both as you give us opportunity to day by day, and Father, also now in our support of those who are carrying out this mission here through our church and around the world. Father, I pray that you would bless our giving this morning to accomplish that purpose, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 1 this morning. Genesis 1. So last week we were in day 6 of creation, and we got partway through it. There is much packed into day 6 of creation. What we have been focusing on in our study of creation thus far in Genesis is God's authority being expressed in creation. And I made reference to this last week, and I want to say this again because I find it fascinating that even in our culture, which is expressing its rebellion against God, it understands, even in its rebellion, the idea of God's authority in creation. That when you hear people today defending sexual practices that the Bible forbids and using the defense, God made me this way, what they're doing is appealing to God's authority in creation, right? The truth that they're appealing to is if God made something a certain way, it ought to be that way and you don't have the right to question it. Right? Do you see that? That's the argument. Now, is that true? If God has made something a certain way, it should be that way and you don't have the right to question it. It is true. And they're actually using that argument and reversing it back on the conservative, traditional, biblical positions. But in so doing, and I want you to, this is the point I want you to get, they are understanding that it is the creative work of God that actually is full of authority. When God has said, let things be a certain way, they are to be that way. This is true because God speaks and reality comes into existence in accordance with God's word. What this means, this has all kinds of implications, but chiefly what it means is that there is truth that exists apart from us and to which we are accountable, right? One of the expressions that you hear from people today that just makes my skin crawl is the expression, your truth. You don't get your truth, right? That's not a thing, right? That because God is the creator and he has said that this is so, that's true before any humans show up on the scene, right? Truth is already, I think that's actually sort of suggested in the idea that humanity doesn't come until everything else is already in place. That after 5.5 days of creation, God has said, this is true, and humanity comes now, God creates Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve are therefore obligated to say about things what God has already said about them. So again, in context here, I think the first 5 days of creation are important, but they're all important for essentially the same reasons. They are an expression of the truth of God's direct creation of all things. Days 6 and 7, however, are invested with enormous theological importance. Day six, with the creation of humanity, establishes a number of truths that are established for the rest of this age. Last week, so we're looking at verses 24 through 31. Last week, we really devoted our entire time to two expressions in these verses. The first was, let us make man in our image, and what that could possibly mean in Genesis 1. And the second is, what does it mean to say that we are made in the image and likeness of God? Those points really occupied our entire time last week. This week, I want to continue in the same text. The second part of day six, the creation of humanity, and in particular, though we'll address other things as well, I want to unpack the significance that God has made mankind male and female. Genesis 1, verses 24 through 31 this morning. Let's reread the text. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This idea, repeated multiple times in the text, that God has made mankind male and female, is obviously a contested notion in our day, right? This is now controversial. It is worth noting, I'm not trying to be glib about this. I think there's actually an important point to make here. Biblically speaking, or theologically speaking, we talk about God's revelation of himself coming in two forms, what's sometimes called general revelation and special revelation. So general revelation is a revelation of God that goes to all people everywhere. So something like here, creation, right? Is creation a revelation of God? Well, the answer is yes, because it is God's. I've shared this with you before. This is a phrase I've stolen from another author, that we live in God's spoken world. Right? And that's a really good way of saying it, that God has spoke and the world has come into existence. And because of that, this world reveals God. It is God's word made visible. And so when you live in God's world, you are, and this is why Paul says in Romans 1, living in God's world, all people know God and they suppress the truth by means of unrighteousness. Special revelation, it is God's revelation that not everyone has access to. So obviously a key example of that would be the Bible. Does everyone on earth have access to a Bible? And the answer is no. There are people that still don't. So this is God's special revelation. Special here in the sense of specific revelation. I mention that distinction because one of the challenges of advanced society is it tends to obscure natural revelation, right? One of the joys of living in a place like this. I was at my parents' yesterday and out on Lake Ogibbick, and my dad got a boat and we were out on the lake. We live in a place with lots of uncovered natural revelation, right? Lots of, in many cases, lots of untouched natural revelation, right? When I travel for conferences and stuff and I have to go to Chicago or go to Detroit and you find large amounts of natural revelation paved over, right? One of the consequences of that, people who obscure natural revelation find it easier to deny certain truths that people who are in contact... So here's what I'm getting to. Farmers don't wrestle with whether there's a gender binary. Does this make sense, right? If you're like raising animals, you're not like, I wonder what my cow identifies as, right? Because if you're in contact with the world that God has made, certain truths are really not controversial to you. But as people have increasingly isolated themselves from God's natural revelation, things that I think rightly we regard as absurd biblically are increasingly considered not only reasonable, but that if you disagree with them, you're unreasonable. God has created mankind, male and female. This is a contested notion in our day. And what I want us to consider is why this is such a big deal. Why does this matter? There are a number of ways we could frame this, and we'll touch on several of them. But I again want to return to this idea that I've been stressing as we've talked about creation, that this is really a matter of authority. There are topics in which God's word, and the unbelieving world around us are at odds. Right? Again, I mentioned this earlier. There are certain things that the Bible teaches that if you say you are for, does the Bible say we should care for the poor? Yeah, over and over and over again. And if you say, I am for caring for the poor, very few people are going to be upset with you. Right? But if you say what the Bible says about other topics, again, and this is so vital, not only is it unpopular, increasingly it is the case that you are assumed to be a bad person. It is at those points that our loyalties are really tested. Right? It is easy to say, I'm with Jesus, when Jesus says something that happens to be popular at the time. But when Jesus calls us to take positions that are unpopular, that becomes the acid test of where our ultimate loyalties really lie. Right? This issue of the Bible and gender and the Bible and sexuality is not the centrally important thing of the Bible, but it is important because it is the very point at which the world is testing us right now. It is a question of who has authority in our hearts. I am concerned. Let me be blunt here. I fully expect the vast majority of professing Christians in our country to entirely give in on this issue within the next 20 to 25 years. Right? That it is. And part of this, and we've discussed this from time to time, and I want you to understand what's going on here. It has been the case for the majority of most of your lives that to be a good Christian was also a way to be considered a good and respected member of a community. right? That has been the normal, I'm not saying it's not ever caused conflict in your life. I know better than that. But just broadly in our society, in our culture, in our communities, to say I'm a member in good standing at such and such a church was expected that if you're a good American, a good member of the community, that yeah, you're probably a Christian of some sort and you attend a church somewhere. As we reach a point in our culture in which to say what Scripture says on certain things makes you a bad person, there are going to be a lot of Christians who weigh those options and want to say, how can I be a Christian while not bearing the stigma of being a bad person here? How can we do this? How will that happen? Well, one option is, and again, you will see this, and I'm not saying this. Let me. I'm rambling a bit. I need to focus. This is not just something out there. I've not taken an opinion poll in our church, but if survey data is reliable at all, if I were to put out a poll of, okay, here's what the Bible says about gender identity, here's what the Bible says about homosexuality, do you agree with this? What you would probably find, maybe even within our own congregation, as the polling age gets younger, increasingly you would find people saying, no, I just don't believe that this is wrong. I'm concerned, especially for those of you who are younger here. There are those who will want to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I just don't believe that, for instance, homosexuality is wrong, or I believe that gender is a matter of choice and not a matter of creation and biology. An attempt to make Christianity in our own image. Can we be blunt here? I'm going to be. There is no point to claiming to be a Christian while ignoring biblical authority. Does this make sense? That if I say I'm a Christian, let me just cast this out in a variety of ways. If you read your Bible and never find anything in it that you disagree with, you're probably not reading your Bible rightly. Right? In other words, if you find that God always says exactly what you would have said, who is God? It's you. Right? And you find this with people who, you know, they say that they love Jesus, and frankly, if they were to paint a picture of the Jesus that they say they worship, there is a strong resemblance to the person who's talking. Right? And at that point, it just doesn't make sense to call yourself a Christian. What it means to say in part that I'm a Christian is that God has spoken and I am obligated to believe what God has said, because God is God and I'm not. This is something we're going to be stressing as we get to the fall of man. The idea that God has said the fruit is bad and Satan has said the fruit is good, and my position as a faithful Christian is to say the fruit is bad, and I know it's the case because the God who created it has said so, and that is sufficient reason, because he's the creator. To say I'm a Christian, but I reserve the right to disagree with God where I see fit, is incoherence. It's nonsense. And it's self-delusion. I want you to understand that it's self-delusion. I am not here saying that it is always easy, right? I want us to consider, I mean, even what we've sung this morning, as we sing Psalm 2, right? When we sing that the Father has enthroned Jesus Christ and given him a rod of iron to rule the nations. Does that delight you, or do you resent the idea that Jesus would rule as the ruler of the whole world without any, you know, checks and balances? Right? That when Jesus reigns, he reigns and there's no congressional vetoes and there's no Supreme Court to override anything he does because he's Jesus and his word is final. Do you rejoice in that idea, or does that idea spark resentment in your heart? Do you see that authority idea? There are those who will claim today, and I just want to address this because this is out there, increasingly popular. There are those out there, there are books written that will claim that modern sexual ethics are actually what the Bible was teaching all along. Right? I could cite several books here. There are attempts to retain allegiance to Christ while embracing progressive moral positions. Books have been written claiming that the verses in Scripture that insist on monogamous heterosexual marriage as the only biblically legitimate position, that those Scriptures actually don't say what they have always been taken to be saying. The claim is that they are forbidding compelled relationships, or that they are against idolatry in which sexual practices were part of the idolatry, or that God's judgment on Sodom was not about their homosexuality, but was really about their lack of hospitality to guests. And to be fair, you need to know, at least one of the prophets actually makes that accusation about Sodom, but that's not the be-all and end-all of what's going on in Sodom. Let's boil this down. If we come to the Bible, and I just want you to face this. We all of us have to face this. If we come to the Bible and sort through it to believe the stuff that we already wanted to believe anyway, what's the point of calling yourself a Christian? Does that make sense? Right? If you come to it and say, I like this part, I'm not sold on that part, so I'm not going to believe it. Who's God? You are. Our text this morning indicates, to use the language of today, that God created a gender binary. This is even, and it's worth noting here, before the fall. This is how things are supposed to be. To be sure, there are medical circumstances in which things are complicated because of the fall. But the Bible does not teach that gender is a choice. This is even clearer in Genesis 2, verses 15 and following, which we're not going to unpack this morning. But even here in Genesis 1, the command to be fruitful and multiply assumes that men and women are the pair that God intends. The arguments that I mentioned earlier, that these texts on the traditional Christian positions are misunderstood, I think there's several responses. First, that isn't true. Second, it's not even plausible. I want you to, you know, so for instance, Romans 1 is one of the texts that becomes a battleground here, where Paul talks about society being degraded to the point that men leave the natural use of women and find other men, and so then now there's this, that's not what Paul's saying. This is about temple idolatry and stuff like that. That's not about modern homosexuality. Can I ask you just to think for a second? Is it possible that Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago, and that for 2,000 years no one had any idea what Paul meant until right now? It's not even plausible. right? And this is where I'd say, if someone disagrees with what the Bible teaches on this, just be honest enough to say, no, I think God is wrong here. Don't pretend to submit to biblical authority by undermining. I would ask you this morning, for those who would say, no, I think the Bible can be read in such a way as to endorse modern sexual ethics. Can I ask you a question? Assume for a moment that you're wrong and that the Bible does teach traditional sexual ethics. If the Bible teaches what we claim the Bible teaches, does that change your mind? If it doesn't, all the work of reinterpreting what the Bible says is unnecessary. You've already made up your mind what position you're going to hold, regardless of what God actually said. Does that make sense? This is a line that has to be held again, not because it is the central thing, but because God has spoken and He has not stuttered. Right? This shows up from time to time. You know, someone says, "Well, I think the Bible is wrong about this or that detail," and it may be that that thing isn't the central thing. But if we start taking the position that the Bible is wrong about this or about that or about the other thing, what we have done is we have assumed for ourselves final authority about what is true and false. We have given up the basic idea that when God speaks, that is the final answer. And so this has to be defended, not because this is the, and you, those of you who attend regularly know this. It's not, I am not the sort of pastor who gets up from week to week and just preaches whatever is giving me heartburn about national news. That's not the way I approach preaching. I preach from week to week what's in the text, right? And what's in the text is authoritative for us because God has spoken. And this is a line that we hold, again, not because this issue is the main issue, but because this is the issue at which God's authority is being questioned about most in our day. All right, there are a couple other things in the text, and we'll come back and wrap this up. But there's a couple other things in the text I want us to see this morning. So we've considered most here that God has made humanity in His image and created male and female. But then you see, beginning in verse 28, this blessing that God pronounces over humanity. I mentioned this briefly last week, but I want to unpack it more this week. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This idea, this blessing that God has given mankind to have dominion over the earth. I want us to consider some of the implications of this. I briefly alluded last week to having dominion over the animals, going hunting and fishing. And I think that's a legitimate thing. But there's far more to it than this. One of my burdens, pastoring here, particularly, we've recently had, I'm not picking on anyone in particular, but we've recently had a couple of high school graduations. Some people are conspicuous. We've recently had a couple of high school graduations, and that's always certainly a joyful time, but it's an interesting time in young people's lives in our culture, because I spoke over at the Wakefield baccalaureate service, and I said, it is probably the point at a person's life in our culture in which they have the most freedom they'll ever have in their lives. Right? That when you're a child, there's certain things you just can't do because you're a child. And there's a lot of things that I can't just like choose and go like a totally different direction with my life tomorrow because I've obligated myself in a variety of important ways, right? Does that make sense? I'm locked down in a number of ways, and I don't regret that. But it's true, right? So someone who's just graduated from high school, they've been loosed in many ways from a lot of the restrictions of childhood, but they don't yet have all of the obligations of adulthood, and they've got before them all of these options, all of these prospects of what they could do. And it is a burden of mine in particular that in American Christianity, we, especially in preaching to young people, say, listen, you know, if you're going to be a serious Christian, you need to choose to do some great thing for God, right? That you need to, you know, you need to go and, you know, be a missionary to some country, or you need to go, you know, what big thing, or how are you going to dedicate your life to God and do some remarkable thing for God? I certainly don't want to discourage someone who wants to go do some work for God. But I think there's a side effect of that preaching that can be very discouraging for someone who says, well, what about me? I just have a normal job and a family. Does God appreciate me at all? Right? One of the implications of God's blessing on Adam and Eve here, to have dominion over the world. I've enjoyed watching and having a small hand in, but doing more watching than building. John and Jean rebuild our porch at the parsonage over these last couple of weeks. They're fun to watch because they're very different personalities. It's fun. They should have their own TV show. I'll be your camera guy. And I love watching, helping as I'm able, but I love watching guys like this, you know, going to Derek's house and seeing this house that he built. I just marvel at people who know what they're doing with stuff like this, right? Some of you have skills, and what you're doing with the skills that you're doing, and I want you to see this from a theological point of view. Building a porch is having dominion over the world, right? Because here's what happened. When John and Jean came over and started dismantling the old porch, that old porch was sitting on nothing. There were no concrete footers. The metal posts were just sitting on dirt. Those pillars, the columns on the porch were just hollow. There were no posts in them. And what happens over time to the things that we make is that nature reclaims them, right? You understand that building a porch is taking dominion over the world? Making plywood is taking dominion over the world. Planting a garden is taking dominion over the world. Building your house is taking dominion over the world. Cutting your lawn is taking dominion over the world. Does this make sense? That the work that you do day by day matters because you're an image bearer of God, and the little corner of the world that God has given, and I'm going to use biblical language here. As you take dominion over the little corner of the world that God has given to you, you are rightfully acting as its king in the way that God has made, and that is a valuable work. Right? It matters when you go and clear brush on your property theologically. Right? The work that you do matters because it's an expression of you as an image bearer obeying God and taking dominion over the world that God has given you. Finally, this morning, God's pronouncement, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. I just want to lean into those words. This is important. We know we live in a world that is broken, right? We live in a fallen world that because of Adam, this world is cursed because of Adam's sin. But I want us to remember last week, right? So God made man in his own image. Are we still image bearers of God according to Scripture? And the answer is yes, right? Genesis 9, 6, the book of James, both of them talk about how we should treat each other because we are image bearers of God, right? If I love God, I should love his image bearers, right? This is an important idea because it means that even after the fall, mankind still, although it's marred, although it's imperfect, we still bear the image of God. And I think it is legitimate to appeal to that and say, when God created the world and he calls it very good, even though now it has been cursed by sin, our fundamental disposition toward the world that God has made is one of gratitude. Does that make sense? To acknowledge that the world that God has made is good. From time to time, I've used the illustration, and I want you to get this. This is important. That I sometimes use biblical stories, but I change them, and so we'll just acknowledge this is a change, right? This is not what the text says. But suppose God made Adam. That part is true. God makes Adam, and Adam wakes up in the garden, and he looks around, and he goes, this place is kind of a dump. Right? All right. This is a problem for a variety of reasons. Let's articulate them. The first is, it's false. Right? In other words, and this is, I want you to see the idea of creation. Laying obligations on us with regard to truth is if Adam says the garden is a dump, he is wrong. Right? That is untrue. Right? It is also, here's the second reason it's wrong, it is an act of rebellion against God, right? He shouldn't say that. But third, and this is the one I want us to focus on, if Adam actually believes that, Adam is fundamentally wrong in how he loves things. Does this make sense? Right? If you look around the garden and you go, I'm just not impressed. The problem is not with the garden. The problem is what? It's with you, right? It's like the high school literature, you know, the kid read Shakespeare. I'm not impressed. Well, this is more about you than it does about Shakespeare, right? It's not Shakespeare's problem that you're not impressed. That's your problem, right? And even more so, when God has created the garden and he said it's very good, it is right and proper for Adam to wake up in the garden and look around and do what? To marvel. God, this is amazing what you have made. It is the proper response of created people walking around in a world that God has made and has called very good to have a fundamental disposition of gratitude for the goodness of the world that God has made. This is true even after the fall, because does God give up control of the world after the fall? And the answer is no. So that even in a fallen world that is certainly problematic, is often painful, my disposition toward things, one of gratitude versus one of ingratitude, one of joy and rejoicing as opposed to one of complaining, is ultimately a question of whether God speaks truly and whether God is good. Is God good? And would anyone discern that from your disposition toward things? Right? As we look at the world around us and we see that God has made things good, no, they're not all that they are yet going to be. Yes, there are problems. But when God looks at the world and says, it is good, it is very good, and even after the fall that we are image bearers of God, it is good and right for us to look at the good gifts and the good world that God has made and to delight in these things. Perpetual ingratitude is sin. It is a failure to rightly acknowledge the goodness of what has been created, and indeed the goodness of what he sustains through his everlasting sovereignty. Conclude quickly this morning. Jesus, Matthew 19, is tested by the Pharisees. Pharisees come up to him and test him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus himself appeals to this creative work of God as foundational for our understanding of these things for all time. All right, there is no way of driving a wedge between Jesus and Genesis, because Jesus cites Genesis as authoritative here. Man is made in God's image. I think we talked about this last week. In just a couple of chapters, the serpent will offer the temptation to be like God. But we are already made like God, right? That idea, I think, is enormously important, that we are made in the likeness of God, and then Satan comes to Adam and Eve and says, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. How is that a temptation to people who are already like God? Well, it's a temptation in this way. God has made us in His image to reflect what He has already said. Satan's temptation and Adam's and Eve's desire was to be like God, to be the one whose word is the final authority themselves, right? In the way that God's word is. The question remains for us as we consider a passage like this. Will we gladly accept being like God by reflecting what He has already said? Or will we insist on taking for ourselves ultimate divine authority, becoming rebels against God, and certainly ultimately being overthrown? Right? That is the question that creation asks of us. Take your hymnals, turn to 306, a song that expresses a humble submission to God, that He accepts us not on the basis of our righteousness, but on what Christ has done in our place. We'll sing the first and last stanzas of Just As I Am. Stand with me, please, as we sing. Father, I pray that in every way we would acknowledge that You are Creator and we are creature. Father, that this would be true even in the way that we hold to and present these truths, that we do not say them on our own authority. We are not declaring these things so because we insist they're so, or because we are trying to express our own positions. But Father, it is our position to submit to Your authority. Father, help us to be bold in holding fast to what You have said. Help us to be wise and gracious in our articulation of these things, especially with those who are confused in a world that sows confusion. But Father, I pray that in our own hearts, our fundamental disposition would be one of acknowledging Your right, because You are Creator, to determine the way things are, and to trust in this, that You are wiser than we are, and that You are good, You are better and kinder and more merciful than we are. Don't let us deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow we are better than You are. And in this, Father, I pray that You would be glorified, that You would be exalted, that our confession of these things would be an enthroning of You. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.